Please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Now this morning we look at verse 9 to verse 21. You remember I mentioned to you last week that starting from Romans chapter 12, Paul discusses the practical aspect of the Christian life, building on the wonderful doctrines of Romans chapter 1 to 11. And last week we looked at the first 8 verses. The importance of yielding ourselves totally to God. Now here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21, we find a series of commands or exhortations concerning our daily walk. And this is where Christianity gets real. Now these are not suggestions or friendly advice. These are commands, marching orders, for the soldiers of Jesus Christ. And these exhortations, if you look at the verses, may look a bit disjointed at first, but they can be summed up by the word love. And so these exhortations essentially are an injunction to deep practical love. And this will be our subject this morning. Let us look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful privilege that once again we can come and study Your Word. And this morning as we look at the subject of love for the brethren and even for the unbeliever, Father, we ask that You will speak to us so that we may understand what love really means to us as believers. And so we commit the lesson to You. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us in the understanding of Your truth. And we pray, Father, that You will work in us that desire, that will, that we may submit to Your word, and that we may desire even to live out a life that is demonstrated by love for one another, even as Christ has so loved us. And so we pray, Lord, that You will lead us, guide us, and grant us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, love is the mark that God truly is working in and through our lives. Now, what does a real Christian look like? You know, Jesus never said we are Christians because of our Reformed faith, because of our knowledge of God's Word, or because of our spiritual gifts. Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you are His disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13 verse 35. And therefore, the believer must relate lovingly both to those in the church and also to the unsaved. Now the word love is an overused word in our culture, in our society. It can mean anything, and it means many things to different people. Our dictionary defines love as a noun. It is a feeling, it is a sensation, it is some emotion. But Paul makes it clear that Christian or agape love is expressed in what it does. It is seen in its actions, not by lofty concepts. And so this means that we do not truly understand love or Christian love until we begin to apply it in our lives. You remember the Apostle John says, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so what we have in these 13 verses of Romans chapter 12 are 14 marks of love. And there are 3 levels that I have broken it down for you. And it gets more difficult as you ascend the levels. Now what we have here in Romans chapter 12 verses 9 to 21 is the Romans version of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are going to briefly look at these 14 marks of love. Now, obviously, you can spend many, many lessons on these 13 verses. But this morning, we will briefly look at these 14 marks of love. First of all, love towards fellow believers. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 13. And in these verses, Paul deals with the importance of demonstrating love to fellow believers. Look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. It means let love be without hypocrisy. Love must be sincere. You know, what is a hypocrite? Who is a hypocrite? Now, a hypocrite really is an actor or a stage actor in the days of Rome. He is an actor who wears a mask and pretends to be someone else. And the epitome of love with hypocrisy was when Judas betrayed Jesus. And he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He masked that betrayer with a kiss for the Lord. And you remember Jesus looking at Judas said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss. You know, Matthew Henry describes hypocrisy in this manner. He says, hypocrisy is to do the devil's work in God's uniform. Let us bear in mind that everything that we do for one another is to be done out of love. And this love must be genuine, sincere. There must be no hypocrisy, no play acting, no ulterior motive. Then Paul says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Love must be pure, or love must be holy. Love does not embrace evil. It clings to that which is good. Now the word for abhor is a very strong one, which means to hate evil so much that we turn away in disgust from it. And I think we see a very good illustration. You know, you remember the case of Joseph when Potiphar's wife, you know, tempted Joseph to sleep with her, to sin with her. What was the reaction of Joseph? Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? A real Christian will not be passive or indifferent about evil. He will hate it and he will be repulsed by it. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 97 verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And so if you really love the Lord, you will hate evil. Psalm 97, verse 10. But the problem with the church today, you know, is not one of intolerance or hatred, as the world puts it. But really, the problem with the church today is one of tolerance for evil. You remember Paul rebuked the church of Corinth because it was a church that tolerated sexual immorality, sin, self-centeredness. You remember Paul rebuked the believers in Galatia because they tolerated false teachings. You read the book of Revelation, Christ rebuked the church at Pergamos because of the worship of idols and false teachings. Christ rebuked the church of Thyatira because they tolerated evil. And the problem with the church today is not one of intolerance or hatred, but really tolerance for evil. And together with hatred for evil, Paul says we must cleave to that which is good. Now the word cleave literally is to be glued to, as though we are to be glued to what is good. And so as children of God, we are to bind ourselves firmly to what is good. And it should not be an occasional or irregular thing, but it should be something that is constant, active, and decided. There's a verse that if we all can memorize, it's a very wonderful verse, and it is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And Paul instructs us, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And we all cannot cling to good unless we hate evil, and the two must go together. And therefore, it is a reminder to all of us that as believers, genuine believers, we all must take a clear and unequivocal stand against evil, and that we must take a stand for what is good. Verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." Love must be affectionate, or the word really means devoted. Now, the expression "kindly affection" means to love as family, just as you would love your family members. And to stress the point, Paul adds with brotherly love. Believers should have a strong, natural affection for one another. Love like you are a part of the same family, brother and sister in the family of God. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verses 20 and 21. And John reminds us why we must love one another. Look at verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother," John says he's a liar. "For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And this is a commandment now. This is not an advice. This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. You know the two greatest commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. And what is the second commandment? Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two hangs the commandments of God. And so we are not just to love God, but we are to love one another, you know, as families, as family members in the family of God. Now next, look at verse 10, the second part. "In honor preferring one another, love must honor others." You know, I always like J.B. Phillips, so I will just translate it in this manner. Love is a willingness to let other men or let the other person have the credit. And so when it comes to being honored, put others ahead of yourselves. You remember Paul said to the Philippians, "In lowliness of mind, like Christ, let each esteem others better than themselves." And I remember the example of Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Jonathan is a classic example of someone who honored the other person. His love for God, his love for David was so great that he gave up his right as the next king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read that Jonathan gave David his clothes and his military garb, you know, his sword, his girdle. And the significance of this was that Jonathan recognized that David will one day be king of Israel. And rather than being envious, Jonathan submitted to God's will and he sacrificed his own right to the throne. Love is happy to see others honored and preferred. What is your reaction when someone gets more credit, more recognition than you? True love is not jealous over the abilities, the successes, or the possessions of others. Rather, it is happy it is pleased when others succeed. Now, number 5, love must be enthusiastic. Look at verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, the 3 commands of these verses, or this verse, are closely connected because they feed and they support each other. Paul says, not slothful in business. Now, this phrase is translated as not lagging, not slothful, not lagging behind in business. It's not talking about business per se. It means not lagging behind in diligence. Don't be lazy as to what you ought to do. And the idea is that we should be diligent in all that we do with intense effort and motivation. And so the preacher reminds us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And so a Christian is not to be lazy in anything, especially not in his spiritual life. And Jesus tells us as his servants, occupy till I come. And so we are not to be slothful in business, not lagging behind in diligence, be it in church or outside in our place of work. Then he says, fervent in spirit. The opposite of laziness is fervency. Now the word fervent means to boil, to bubble. You remember the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus? You know, at first they were discouraged. They could not make sense of the events that took place in Jerusalem. But the Lord came to them. The Lord walked with them. The Lord encouraged them, spoke to them, opened their eyes that they may understand. Particularly from the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Messiah's crucifixion and also later on his resurrection. And as the Lord departed, you know, they say one to another, and this is what they said, did not our heart burn within us, you know, boiling, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And that is to be fervent, burn within us. And Acts chapter 18, verse 25, describes this wonderful man, Apollos. And it says, this man, Apollos, he was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. Fervent in the Spirit. He spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. You see, if the Christian is not excited about Jesus Christ, how can we expect the world to be excited? And every Christian should have a zeal and enthusiasm for Christ that is obvious to the world. You remember Jesus rebuked the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. A church that is neither hot nor cold, a lukewarm church. Number 6, love must be patient. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, behind these 3 commands lies the hope of our Lord's return. And while we wait for Jesus to return from heaven, we must be patient in hard times, we must be constantly praying, and we must be rejoicing in the hope of better days to come. You know, Paul linked these 3 together, hope, perseverance, and prayer. And he already did that in Romans chapter 8. You remember Romans chapter 8, the chapter where Paul talks about creation groaneth within itself, and we as well as men waiting for the day of redemption. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we are saved by hope. And he says, with patience, we wait for the day of redemption. And in the same chapter, you remember Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. In what ways? Help us to pray and to intercede for us. Now, rejoicing in hope. You know, believers should be the most joyful people in the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. We are commanded to rejoice evermore. And so we must not live like, you know, we are in despair, you know, in dread, in gloom and doom. And the key to joy really is hope. To be joyful, we must have hope. That is the hope of eternal life and the glory which the gospel promises. And so if Christians are not joyful, it is because we are not full of hope. And that is only because our minds are so preoccupied with the things of this life, and that we forget that we have a hope in Christ. Patient in tribulation. Now, the word patient carries the idea of persevering, bearing up under, hanging in there in spite of all the difficulties and pressures. And it is because of hope that we can endure and continue in the midst of tribulation. And so we all have a hope, a settled confidence in the sovereign plan and purpose of God. Hope looks beyond the present trial and lays hold of the promises of God. Continuing instant in prayer. Now the word instant means steadfast or strong. No matter what happens, we must keep on praying, because prayer is the lifeline that lays hold of the living God to supply our needs during times of tribulation. And being devoted to prayer is the way that you can rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation. And so our lives will be as joyful and patient as they are prayerful. Verse 13, love must be generous, distributing to the necessity of saints. Love is not really love if it does not communicate. When God's people are in need, we must always be ready to help them. You know, the early church was characterized by such giving and such sharing. There is an instance in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, which says that there was not a needy person among them, because those who had wealth would use that wealth to meet the needs of those who had nothing. And so it is always very important that the church would have a mercy ministry, especially to help those who are in need. And Paul exhorts us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As we have therefore opportunity. And let me suggest to you, we have many, many opportunities. We have too many opportunities. But really, we need to be involved, and we must learn to seize these opportunities to do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the same household of faith. And finally, love must pursue hospitality. Given to hospitality. Now, the word hospitality literally means the love of strangers. In other words, you are a friend of strangers, one who entertains strangers. Unfortunately, we live in a world now that we are so afraid of strangers because of all the things that are happening in the world. But never forget that this is a command given to all Christians. It is a command, it is an injunction. Given to hospitality. Now, this is a very interesting expression. It literally means pursuing or running after hospitality. You know, a good example of a man who pursued hospitality is Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. You remember this particular chapter, that in Genesis chapter 18, you know, Abraham entertained some strangers. This, of course, precedes the event in Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, Abraham entreated these strangers, come, you know, dwell with him, and he will wash his feet, and he will provide drink and shelter and food and so on and so forth. But I want you to look at verse 2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by. And when he saw them, what did he do? He ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. You see, Abraham pursued hospitality. I want you to notice how he ran. And this is a duty enjoined in the scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 2. You know, the writer reminds us, or rather, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. The writer reminds us, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And here really is a reference to Abraham, who entertained strangers and angels unaware. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter said, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And so I want you to remember this. Although we live in a world that is so frightening, so unsafe, remember the church must always be a place of refuge. Not turn the church, you know, into a fortress in which we exclude. But it must be a place that we must bring people to Christ. And we never know. We entertain angels. And so the first level is always easy. You know, love one another. Members of the church. Now the second level becomes a little bit more difficult. Look at verses 14 and to 16. You see, Paul broadens this responsibility to love, to include the world in general. And the world is never always a friendly place, right? It is a hostile place. And to live as a Christian in Rome was not easy. It was difficult because it was a pagan society which was becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. And how do you show love to a hostile, to an unbelieving world? First of all, love must be kind. Look at verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know, this verse is a reminder to all of us of the teaching of Jesus. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Now, to bless means literally to speak well. So it means to say good things about the person who persecutes you. And it contrasts with curse not. The word curse means to wish evil upon someone. And so you are not to wish evil upon the person who persecutes you. And that means you don't go around bad-mouthing people who are not nice to you. You do not run them down, but you speak well of them. Now, obviously, this is not our natural reaction. We do not instinctively bless those who persecute us. And to a certain extent, it is impossible. And yet, God calls us to it. It is impossible on our own because it takes divine love. But if we are abiding in Christ, we have an endless capacity to show that love. You remember in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, because the love of God is shed abroad, is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That love of God that flows into you can flow out of you. And we have that endless capacity to love others, even those who persecute us. Verse 15. Love must show sympathy. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Love means sharing the burdens and blessings of others. Love tries to enter into the emotions of others. Again, I think, you know, you can look at a very wonderful example in the Bible. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, you know the incident of Lazarus. Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Why? Why did Jesus weep? Not because Lazarus was dead, because Jesus knew that he would raise him from the dead. I want you to look back two verses. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaneth in the spirit, and he was troubled. You see, Jesus was entering into their emotional state. He empathized with them. Now, someone said this, and I think it's quite true. It is easier to weep with those who are weeping than to rejoice with those who are particularly favored. Weeping is easier. Reason is because, you know, if you weep with someone, you are not really going through with that person physically. Sometimes we go and encourage people in the wake, all right? And as much as we can, we don't really go through the same suffering or the pain as the bereaved family. Rejoicing is a little bit different. You know, if your colleague is promoted instead of you, can you rejoice? Can you go there, you know, I rejoice that you are promoted? You remember the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son? You know, the father was so relieved, so happy the son came back. He put new clothes, gave him a ring, you know, new shoes, you know, got the fatted calf slaughtered, have a celebration. But the elder brother would not come in. He would not join in the celebration. And here Paul reminds us, love must learn to show that sympathy. Now, it's important for all of us to remember this. When you go through all this, these are not lofty concepts for us, you know, to memorize, to understand the theological meaning or the Greek meaning of it. These are commands, injunctions, given for us to obey. And that's why I say in my introduction, what is Christianity? Christianity, we are real Christian not because, you know, of our Reformed faith, not because of our knowledge of God's word, not because we have many spiritual gifts. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are his disciples. And what is this? That you love one another. Now look at verse 16. Love must live in harmony. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Literally means thinking the same thing. Now, what Paul is saying is live in harmony with one another. And this is a frequent exhortation of Paul to believers particularly. You remember to the book of Philippians, Paul said, having the same love, you know, having that same mind, that one mind, Philippians chapter 2 verse 2. And then he said it again in chapter 4 and verse 2. And then finally, love must show humility. Look at verse 16. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now this is a warning not to be haughty, not to be proud or snobbish or exclusive, but really to make friends with ordinary people. You know, the Bible speaks of one person, Diotrephes. You read of this man in 3 John verse 9, and it says that, you know, this man we must avoid, Diotrephilus. Why? Because he loves to have the preeminence. It's just like the Pharisees who must be seen praying at the corner so that everybody would know. Again, we have the wonderful example of Jesus, who had friends among the publicans, the sinners, the outcasts, and poor. Because with God, there is no respect of persons. And Paul adds, be not wise in your own conceits. Do not think that you are wiser than you really are, or you are better than the rest. And it is essentially saying the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so, love for one another, love for a world that is hostile. Now, lastly, in verses 17 to 21, Paul explains what love looks like in our dealings with our enemies. And this is the most difficult. The biblical principle that we always must remember is that Christians are to love their enemies. And this is the command that Jesus gave to us. I mentioned to you in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. You know, anyone can love those who are lovely, those that you want to love. But it is extremely difficult to love those who are unlovely and those whom you love to hate. But I like the argument of Jesus. Jesus said this, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? In other words, if you are only able to love those who loved you, what's so great about that love? And it's no different from those in the world, because the world will only love those who love themselves. But Christians, we are all called to love our enemies, to pray for them, and to bless them. And Paul provides explicit counsel with living and loving our enemies. First of all, look at verses 17 and 18. Love must be peaceable. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, these verses contain a negative and two positive statements. First of all, recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, never pay back evil with evil. Now, it says no man, and no man is emphatic. In other words, to no one, whether Christian or non-Christian. And this is probably one of the most difficult precepts of Christianity. You know, all of us have experienced this strong urge to repay in kind or give someone what we think they deserve. You know, I think about James and John. You remember the sons of thunder? The Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus into a village one day. And you know what they said? They asked Jesus, Lord, were thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as the prophet Elias did? And that's the kind of mentality we have sometimes. But Paul makes it very clear that getting even is never the response of love. Recompense to no man evil for evil, Christian or non-Christian. And you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, and also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, to reinforce this message that as believers, we must never seek to get even. You remember Jesus' instruction, and it runs counter to the world's wisdom. And Jesus said, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And Paul says, provide things honors in the sight of all men. Now the word honors means honorable. In other words, give careful thought to do what is right or honorable in the sight of all men. You know, as believers, we must never be rash. We must always think. Paul means that we should think about our testimony to a watching world. Now, Paul understood Christian conduct must not only be good, it must also look good to the unbelieving world. What idea of the Christian faith will the world form when he sees or hears about how we respond to the wrong that was done to us? If we react with rage, we are not being a good witness. And unbelievers, you know, they may not have a high standard for themselves, but you know, they always expect Christians to have them. And so you always hear, you know, he's a Christian, how come he does this and he does that? They may not have high standards for themselves, but they will always set high standards for Christian. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21. And so as believers, we must always be conscious of our testimony to an unbelieving world, providing things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Paul says that we are to live peaceably with others. But he's quite nice. He added two qualifications because he knows how difficult it is. He says, as much as if it be possible. You know, the word possible means if you have the ability. Now, the first thing is, we are to do everything we can to maintain peaceful relationships. In other words, at least, do not begin. Don't initiate it. Don't originate a quarrel. Never let the inability to be at peace with a neighbor be on your side of the fence. And so if peace is broken, let it be done by the other party. There's a reminder to all of us, as much as it is possible. Then he says, as much as lieth in you, as far as you can, we are to seek peace. If the other party breaks it, we are to do all we can to reconcile with them. You know, some conflicts can never be resolved because just as it takes two to quarrel, it also takes two to reconcile. And you'll be surprised. Sometimes even in church, we find it difficult to reconcile two disputing brothers or sisters. If we do our part and the irreconcilable difference remains, it is very important for us not to hold on to resentment or to retaliate. Now, you cannot change the other person, but you can be responsible for yourself that God will change you. And so we must bear this in mind. Now, secondly, love must not seek revenge. Look at verses 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what is the right thing to do when you are wrong? And Paul begins by ruling out all attempts at revenge. Love does not retaliate when attacked by antagonistic people. And Paul gives us three reasons for ruling out all attempts at revenge. First of all, because revenge is God's work. Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now it was J.F. Kennedy who said, don't get mad, get even. That represents the wisdom of the world. But if you are truthful, that is not only the way most people, even many Christians operate, except with one slight correction. J.F. Kennedy said, don't get mad, get even. Many people, you know what they do? We get mad first, then we get even second. All right? By contrast, Paul says, let God handle the revenge. Give place unto wrath means the wrath of God. Hand the person over to God's wrath, which will take care of it at the right time and in the right way. I wonder whether you ever thought of this, that vengeance really is one aspect of God's justice. God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to Him. And so if that is the case, we do not even need to get even, because God will. God is the avenger of wrath. And why? Because God is better at it. You know, God is much angrier at sin than we are. And yet at the same time, God is also much more long-suffering than we are. And so God is better at this, and He will straighten things out. What happens when we try to take vengeance into our own hands? The answer is we almost always mess it up. You know, we are either too harsh, we strike too fast, or we attack the wrong person, or we say the wrong things, and then we just end up making things worse and not better. And remember the earlier command, if it's possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. First reason, because vengeance or revenge is God's work. Secondly, because there's a better way to get even. And the way to overcome wrong is to do good even to enemies. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, shalt thou heap coals of fire on his head. Now, Paul is quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Of course, this is one of the most unusual verses, not just in the Old Testament, but you see here echoed in the New Testament. And the command is this: if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Now, this, of course, flies in the face of common sense. You shoot your enemies, right? You don't feed them. Because if you start feeding your enemies will become stronger, all right? And they may turn around and bite you. But Paul says it doesn't matter. You are to feed them anyway. In doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about heaping hot coals on your enemy's head? Now, obviously, this is not literal. Huh? You don't go around your enemies and you put hot charcoal over him. All right? This is given in a figurative manner. Now, coals of fire on the head probably means the burning pain of shame and remorse which the person feels whose hostility is repaid by love. In other words, the Christian does not destroy his enemies by violence, but converts them by love. When you love your enemy, it shames him. It reminds us of the example of David and King Saul. You know, Saul was after David's life, and there was one occasion that David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he did not. And when Saul came to know of it, you know, he said this in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You know, Saul lifted up his voice, he wept, and he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And so the best way to get rid of an enemy is to reward him with good, to turn him into a friend, and not to reward him with evil, to make him a worse enemy. Number three, because revenge destroys you, but good overcomes evil. Look at verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, to stoop to vengeance is to be conquered by evil. You remember the saying in Proverbs 26, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest, you know, thou also be like unto him. And so don't return evil for evil. To do so, you have answered a fool according to his folly, and you have become like him. Because evil can never be conquered by evil. And getting even doesn't work. And there's a very practical reason behind Paul's advice. What happens when you try to get even? Well, you may win the battle. You may even have the last words or strike the last blow. But in the end, you would have destroyed your own spiritual life, your relationship with God. In the process of hurting another person, you have hurt yourselves also, because you have given the devil a foothold in your heart and also in your life. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, be ye angry and sin not. And then he goes on to say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. When you are overcome by evil, you have given place to the devil in your life. And the Christian response to being wrong is to do right toward your enemy, leaving all vengeance with God. You know, the story was told of Abraham Lincoln. One of Abraham Lincoln's most outspoken political enemies was a man named Edwin J. Stanton. You know, Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, or the original gorilla because of his look. And he even said this, it is ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla where they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Now, to Lincoln's credit, he never responded to these insults. Yet, when he was elected president, Lincoln chose Stanton to be his Secretary of War. And so, when asked why, Lincoln said this, because he's the best man, in honor preferring another. And later, when Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton stood by the coffin which contained Lincoln's body, and he said through his tears, there lies the greatest ruler of men of the world, because patient love in action won Stanton over in the very end. Now, Paul concludes by saying, overcome evil with good. You know, every relationship we have is summed up right here, whether in the church or outside the church. And there are many great examples of good overcoming evil. But I think the greatest example in history occurred 2,000 years ago when God sent his Son into the world. And as our Lord hung on the cross, his first words were a prayer to his tormentors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And only God's Son could have done what he did. You know, some 30 years later, an eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion wrote to the believers, exhorting them to be strong in the face of unjust suffering. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what Peter remembered as he looked back some 30 years earlier to that awful day in Jerusalem. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. For even hereunto were ye caught, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, how could Jesus stand there and allow himself to be accused of crimes he did not commit? Why didn't he strike back? Why didn't he fight for his rights? You know, the answer is found in the last part of that verse, in verse 23, that little phrase, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus believed that his heavenly Father would take care of him in the end, and God did. 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus rose triumphantly from the dead. You know, someone rightly said, it is natural to love them that loved us, but it is supernatural to love them that hate us. It takes supernatural power to accomplish these things, you know, that we are commanded to do in Romans chapter 12, because they are really contrary to our human nature. And the secret to doing this, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We have no capacity to generate agape love on our own. This kind of love is supernatural love that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. For Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, is poured forth in our hearts in abundance by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It is a love that only the indwelling Holy Spirit can produce in a believer and manifest itself through a believer. And those who have experienced the love of God in Christ have this capacity to manifest the love of Christ in their lives. Have you experienced the love of Christ? Are you a genuine Christian? And how do you show your Christianity? By this shall all men know that you are a disciple of Christ, if you have love one for another. All right, this concludes our study of Romans chapter 12. Next week I got a break. All right, next week is an anniversary. So next week, there's only one service at 9. Thereafter, you'll be followed by lunch. Okay? So no Sunday school. I will see you 2 weeks from now. And we'll look at Romans chapter 13, our responsibilities to government. Now, there's a connection between chapter 12 and chapter 13. We all have learned this morning that it's not the believer's job to punish evildoers. This is God's job. He is the avenger of wrath. Vengeance belongs to him. He will repay in his way and in his time. And in chapter 13, it tells us that one of the ways that God punishes evildoers is through human government, which he has ordained and which he has established. All right, let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your word this morning to remind us that you have called us to love not just one another in the household of faith, but even those who are outside Christ. And so, Father, help us not just be students of your word, but Lord, help us that we may be practitioner of your word, so that in our dealings with one another, Lord, that we may be guided by this injunction to deep practical love. So we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us, and if we have not loved in the manner that you have instructed us, help us, Lord, to repent, and help us always to be mindful to put it into practice. Hear this our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you in 2 weeks' time.